Amen. But if you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter number 4. Carry on with our exposition of the book of Mark. No, I didn't forget it was Father's Day. Well, technically a Father's Day sermon, but we'll carry on. I'm convicted about carrying on with our message. I've been teaching and preaching, but I do want to recognize fathers and just their essential nature in the home. I hope that you that have been with us recognize that. We here in a godly way covet the home and recognize that as an instrument of God's glory that uses to raise up children. Families are a blessing to the church, and the church is a blessing to families. And what we need more than anything is godly fathers in our nation. And that's what we're trying to promote here. At the end of the service, I'll give you more instruction. I have a gift for you. I'd love for you to take home and pray that it will be a blessing to you and your home and your family. Try to do that, try to put things in your hands, resources before your eyes that will contribute to sanctification of your home and just help you lead in a godly way. So that's what we desire here. But we're going to come back to the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter number 4. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. I'm out of reverence for it. I'm going to read a portion of what we read last week. I'm not going to read the entirety of verses 1 through 25, but I'm going to begin a reading with the parable in verse number 3. Mark writes these words according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in verse 13, you get Christ's interpretation of the parable. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, enter in to choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the ability and the opportunity to just bombard the throne room of grace, Father. As already been iterated in our service, Father, through many means, through songs, through prayer, through testimony, you're a gracious Savior. And part of that saving work, Father, is securing a pathway from you to us and from us to you, Father. What a blessing it is to be able to come into the very presence of Christ even now. You're seated at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and earth, Father, and that's why we go. Father, there have been days throughout history, there have been days in our own lives, Father, when that was an impossibility. There was no standing before you, Father. We couldn't even grovel. We had no right to be in your presence. But by virtue of the cross, the crucifixion, the Son of God, the willingly slain, Father, who was willing to lay down his life, become a man. As a result of that, Father, there's so many privileges, including eternal life. There's so many blessings, Father, and that's how you keep us. So we praise you, Father, for the ability to pray. We come to you now. I'm recognizing that not only entrance is granted, Father, but to those who are yours, to those who know the Father, to those who are sons and daughters, have a tremendous privilege to ask anything according to your will, and they'll do it. But Father, just mold their minds and our hearts according to your will this morning. I pray, Father, that we would abandon all worldly pursuit and just pursue Christ. Father, that he would be the preeminent desire, that as the word is taught, Father, that it would go forth faithful, not to inherently up the bills that need to get passed on the back, amen, nor to even for the necessary the good of the people, Father, but the honor and glory of God. And we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all things will be added to us. We believe that this morning, Father. That the word goes forward to honor Christ. We recognize that there are effects that it has upon the people. And may that affect us tremendously this morning, Father. May you transform our hearts and our minds to the will of Christ, that we will know what to ask for and we'll know how to pray. Father, we'll ask for godly things. We'll pursue our homes, we'll pursue the world, we'll pursue the church, Father, in the way that you have commanded us. Father, be with me as the word goes forth. Help me to be faithful. God, help me not to rely upon the worldly skill, intellect, craftiness, nor to see, just to proclaim the word of God, Father, with clarity and with power. Father, may the Spirit of God just illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning, God. If somebody here is unsaved, Father, may you open a blinded eye this morning. May you soften a hardened heart, God. May you open a deaf ear, Father. May you give strength to the lame, and that they may have a standing before God. Would you show them Christ? So, Father, as we gather together more than anything, would you help us to consider Christ, sinner and saint alike, Father, either to save us or push us on towards you. God, we need you this morning. We recognize that without you, nothing is possible. Without faith, there's nothing possible. So, God, give us the faith to believe this morning, Father. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We're trusting you with that now as we go through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Once again, we return to Mark chapter number 4. I understand that most of you have been with us. If not, some of you have been carrying along with us on by way of live stream, and we praise God for that technology to reach to the world. It's really a blessing in a time in which the world does not have the gospel. But if you've not been with us, we've been just trekking through the book of Mark. We find ourselves now in Mark chapter 4, just expositing the word to the best of our ability according to the Spirit, to see and to understand exactly who Christ is and what he came to accomplish, what his purpose is. I thought more than any time, as we went through many books and expounded many scriptures, we need a glimpse of Christ, we need his teaching. So let's go through the gospel. That's what we've been doing, and it's just been a tremendous blessing. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you this morning as we approach the teaching of Christ. Mark is kind of unique in the fact that there's not a whole lot of Christ's discourses and teaching. It's not like Matthew, it's not like Luke, it's not like John, where we get much of the preaching and teaching of Christ. So when we come here, it's kind of unique. Mark is an action-packed gospel. It's more about doing. It's more about going. It's more about miracles. It's more about the works of Christ and the crucifixion. It's about a number of things. But here, Jesus Christ raises his voice to teach us some things about the kingdom of God and the mysteries of the kingdom and really the mysteries of the world. So I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. And he does it in parables. And we talked last week about the purpose of parables. Jesus actually tells us what that is in verses 10 through 12. He teaches us that parables are not, in a sense of a popular thought, necessarily illustrations to make the truth plain. But sometimes there is a concealing effect to the parables in and of themselves, as well as a revealing effect. But there was actually a purpose, he says there, that he preached in parables so that there would be a group of people within that would not understand or see. And they would eventually harden themselves and contribute to the death of Christ and thereby secure and even the salvation of all the nations. So we praise God for that. We don't understand all of that, but we believe it. But there's also a revelatory aspect to the parables. And whenever I say that, I speak particularly of the parables. I don't speak considering the entirety of the Word of God. Okay, that the parables were particularly given for the revelation of the mystery of the kingdom to the church, so they would understand their role and responsibility, and Christ's role and responsibility, and the authority that he has been given. So what I don't want to do is for you to walk away today or last week and think that it is our goal here at the church, or your goal to go and to speak in puzzles and parables so that some people will not understand, as if you were trying to speak secretly. God has given us the word to preach and to proclaim indiscriminately across the nation. That's exactly what you see here. He sees the sower goes forth to sow. He preaches in an indiscriminate fashion to the world. And it goes across all soils, whether it's a pathway soil, whether it is a thorny soil, whether it is a stony soil, whether it is a cultivated soil. The preacher, the proclaimer, the declaratory message, whether it's by mothers, fathers, businessmen, careermen, or pastors and teachers, is to go into all the world. That's the mandate that we've been given. go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go and to make disciples of the nations. Therefore, we cannot walk away from this and think that we have the authority that Christ had to reveal the kingdom only to those whom we believe are the elect or those that are saved by the grace of God. But there was a purpose in Jesus' progressive revelatory message as he goes to Jew and then to Gentile and progressively reaches the nations in that form and in that fashion. And even uses it to secure the salvation of all those that would believe. Parables, particularly in Christ's ministry, reveal the truth. It's not only conceal the truth to those whom are outside the kingdom, but reveal the truth to those that are within the kingdom. Particularly, reveal the mysteries of the kingdom, those things that would not otherwise be known. And that's what he says in verse number 9 after he gives the parable. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Church, hear. Right? Apostles, hear. And that was to the multitudes. And he goes to a smaller atmosphere, environment, and he actually teaches his apostles, his disciples, exactly what they meant. They were kind of puzzled. But he ends it with, let them who have ears to hear, let them hear. Or in other words, they're people to whom God has given the ability to hear and to understand. Those people, they were to listen. I speak in parables that you might listen, he says. They don't understand. They won't understand. The world doesn't understand. But you should understand. They won't, but you should, is kind of the message. What that means is that there is generally a distinct difference in the way that Christians think and perceive the world and the way that non-Christians think and perceive the world. Why? Because of the influence of God's Spirit upon their lives, generally, primarily through the Word of God. True believers have the Spirit residing in them and thus leading them and illuminating their minds to the truth of God's Word, particularly I'm under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord, that this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the covenant, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will put my spirit within you, he says in Ezekiel 36, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Why? He said prior to that in Ezekiel 36, that the reason is for my holy name's sake. I will sanctify my great name, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. The goal of the new covenant. Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant with his own blood. The mystery of the kingdom is reiterated here in the same way that Ezekiel and Jeremiah do it. And he reveals truth, that the truth takes root, manifests itself in righteous fruit, and it will be evident to all of those that are around the Godman. God is glorified. He's glorified through saving the people for himself, making those people like himself. How does he accomplish that? Primarily through the Spirit of God, operating with the sword, which is God's Word. This means that Christians have a new heart. They have a new mind. They have a new purpose. They have new desires. They have a new system of thought. They are a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away, Paul says. Behold, all things become new. Why? Because Christ is in them. He becomes the ultimate end of life, the ultimate goal, the ultimate pursuit. All other pursuits are laid to the side. Why? Because Christ has so invaded the heart that that is the only final and full conclusion. The world does not think so. But the world does not think like that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, works of uncleanness, greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. For you were sometimes, he goes on to say, you were sometimes darkness. There was a point in time when you were that, but not anymore. But now, he says, you're the light of the world. Therefore, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That Christians, by virtue of the cross and union with Christ, are different than the world. They think differently than the world. They perceive the Word of God differently than the world. That the world, that when the Word is preached, acts and respond and perceive differently. That's kind of the point that Jesus Christ here is making. That the unbeliever thinks differently than the world thinks. That one of the points of this, in indiscriminate proclamation of the Word of God and sowing it among all seeds, that there is a discriminate portion That the Word of God discriminates between those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. How? In the way that they perceive God and His Word and the pursuit of life. And that's exactly what you see here. That the world receives the Word differently than the church receives the Word. Let me say this, that if today the church is receiving the Word the same way that the world is receiving the Word, there's a problem. Okay, that whenever we engage the culture and that when we engage the environment and we engage the circumstances on the issues of life, when the church is preaching the same message that the world is preaching and the solution is ultimately the same. I'm not saying that the final conclusion is that the church has abandoned the truth, but there's generally a problem. When we're interpreting the circumstances and the environment and responding the same way and being led by the philosophies and the methodologies of men, there's a red flag. Why? Because fundamentally, the church, or Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the Bible clearly states that when a believer comes to Christ, he is so invaded with a new heart and in union with Christ that it causes him to react and to think differently about the world and differently than the world does. That they pursue Christ and His glory, but the world does not. Why? Because they're not Christians. They don't act like, think like, share the affections like Christians do. They may think they do, but they don't. So how does an unbeliever think? I believe this passage gives us some insight. I believe this passage is a sobering passage. Today we're going to review very quickly the first three soils. I'm going to encourage you to examine the three soils in relationship to your own heart. This is a hard and a sobering message. This is a call to examine yourselves, to see whether you're in the faith. We live in a culture today, for me even to say that offends people. You know, it may offend you right now that I am bringing into question necessarily your genuine conversion, but that's the point of the passage. It seems judgmental and offensive, but what I'm not doing here today is proclaiming judgment upon any soul. All I'm doing is preaching the Word of God and asking you to be honest with yourselves, open with yourselves, because these three soils won't. You know? And that Paul, throughout the Scriptures, encourages us, 2 Corinthians 13, to examine ourselves and to see whether or not we're in the faith. That over and over again, that the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ Himself, is preaching the gospel. Why? Because he is concerned for the lost. He's not only concerned for the church, but he's also concerned for the lost in such a way that there is a possibility that within the visible congregation and the visible gathering of God's people, that even this morning, there is a great chance that there is an unbeliever. If not even adults and our children. And that there may be very well people that are within our congregation that believe with a sincere heart that they have been converted, but they have not. And therefore, we need to compare our hearts with a mirror of God's Word to examine our own selves. So the judgment is not coming from me as an individual, but asking you as an individual to be honest with God and honest with yourself this morning as we come to the truth of God's Word. But even if that's not the case, as a believer, I think this gives some tremendous insight into the way the world thinks. Some of us are walking away looking at the culture and what's going on in the nation of America, and we're walking away frustrated. And we're looking at the church and we're walking away irritated or angry at what the church is doing to the church and what they're doing to the Word of God. But I think if you understand this passage of Scripture, you'll understand why the church is in the condition that it's in today. I think if you understand American history and what's happened within the congregation and what has been in a movement that has been led, that is so grievous, I think it should be to the church and to God Himself. There's no wonder that the church is in the condition that it's in today. Why? Because I believe it's being led by soil one, soil two, or soil three. That there is a mass confusion about the conversion of souls, and that there is now an unspoken rule that you're not to question anyone's profession of faith. You know, that you are not to bring into question anyone in their emotional tie to Christianity. If you're to do that, you're to commit the greatest offense. And what I'm not doing is saying that you need to go around and question everybody's salvation and a number of things. But I am saying that within the authority of God's Word, we have the right and authority to declare God's Word. And we, as believers, should bear our hearts open to God's word to whether to see whether or not these things are so. So I'm not asking for an examination of the church on the church today. I'm asking for a personal examination of each heart that sits under the word of God, just as Jesus Christ does with the apostles, and says, do you understand these things? You know? Because if you don't, then you may not be in the faith, because that would be evident that the Spirit of God is not living and dwelling in you. Therefore, your next move is not being a part of the church. Your next move is not finding a ministry within the church. Your next move is not being a better mother or being a better father. Your next move is not being a better child. Your next move is repentance and faith. You need to come to Christ. You need Him. You need to understand that you're not enough, and that you cannot ever gain enough stature with God to be acceptable unto Him. That the very fact that Jesus Christ entered into the world is a testimony that we are not enough, and that He is enough, and that our ultimate pursuit is to be Him. But the first three soils don't necessarily think so. Soil number one. The first is the pathway soil. Verse number three says these words. Listen, behold, the sower went forth to sow. It happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came by and devoured it. The first is preliminary. We need to understand what the seed is, the sower, and the pathway quickly. The seed is the word of God. We talked about this last week. The sower is the preacher of the word of God. The seed is likened to the word of God. Why? Because it has life-giving properties. 1 Peter chapter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but the incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is as a flower as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, falls away, but the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. James says something very similar, that we receive with meekness the implanted word. Why is it implanted or engrafted? Like a seed, which is able to save your soul. That the preacher, the sower, is to go forth. That's what it says in 1 Peter. I just read verse 23 and 24. That this is the word that was preached to you. That the sower is the declarator, the message giver, the one who's declaring the truth, the seed of God's word. So even here this morning, what we're talking about is not necessarily an apostate or a liberal that is preaching God's word. This is actually God's word. This is the seed that's being sown among conservative, Bible-believing church as the word goes forth. How is it received? The question would then be, could a person receive the word without actually receiving salvation? And I believe the answer to that is yes. And I think that's the point of the passage. So the seed is the word of God. The sower is the preacher of the word of God as he declares the word of God indiscriminately among the people, among the nations. And then you see the pathway. I want to call this the pathway soil. Some people refer to it as the wayside soil. I actually think here that the seed is being sown on the pathway, not on beside the pathway. And I'll tell you why. Something to remember when you read the word is that these are Jewish men, generally, they're recording the, or in a Jewish culture, recording scripture with a Hebrew mind, probably spoke in Aramaic and recording it in Greek. So there's some transition that happens. And it's very possible that the preposition there, along the side of, or the wayside, could actually just be translated along, or upon the path. And an indication that it would be upon the path is in Luke's account, he actually says that they trampled underfoot the seed that was sown, and then the birds came by and carried it away. That if it's going to be along the path, generally speaking, people do not walk alongside the path. But the general direction is upon the path, and it would be that that place where people would generally walk and trample under, is what as Luke says. So I'm going to argue that that's what I believe it is. If you want to argue differently, I'm not going to die on that hill. So I'm going to call it the pathway soil. That the seed, as people are walking along the path, is being sown, and it is being trampled underfoot, and it's being devoured by Satan himself. I want to give you some characteristics of the pathway soil. I would also refer to this as the hardened heart, or the apathetic and indifferent heart. And again, this will give you an idea of where the world thinks and why the world is in the condition that it's in. But it should also alarm you if this is the way you think, or this is your attitude and your heart. Some characteristics of a pathway soil. It's uncultivated and unprepared. This man who is walking along the pathway is a man who would neglect his own mind, his own heart, his own affections in such a way that you could faithfully say that his heart, again, the soil is the heart, the seed is the word, and the sower is the preacher. So if going upon the soil, what's the soil? The soil is the heart. Here you find a heart that is hardened. It's uncultivated. It's unprepared. The Old Testament, we see that before the word is received, oftentimes that preparation of one's heart needs to take place before one seeks the Lord. You see this as many kings bring offerings. They actually prepare their hearts with repentance and a number of things before they approach God. But there needs to be a preparation of the heart to receive the word of God. But this man, there's no preparation. With this man or this woman, there is no cultivation. That the pathway is so uncultivated that not only is it hard, but the heart is overgrown with various things. Sins, idols, affections that are not godly. Proverbs refers to this man. Proverbs 24:30 says, this man is sluggard. He said, I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. Get that? The interpretation of this passage in Mark, Jesus says, is he was without understanding. All right, and he goes on in Proverbs 24:30, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone was well broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. This man is uncultivated, he's unprepared, and therefore he's useless, is the argument. Land is a blessing. It's a significant blessing in the Old Testament. And in New Testament time, you see, as God covenants with people, oftentimes there's a land blessing attached to it. And that would be such a blessing because it meant life or death. That land was a blessing because it was given to be cultivated. It's not like land in America, you know, where we can just abandon it, go to the grocery store and pick up whatever it is that we need and supplies. That land was inherent to life. And that a man who let his land go was a man who let his life go. And it was this property, this tremendous blessing that was given by God, what became useless and overturned, that which could have led to prosperity of the home, it could have fed the children, it could have contributed to the community, was abandoned. And in Proverbs, Solomon, Jesus Christ, God himself says, that man's a fool. That man is a foolish man who allows that soil, that land that was given to him by God to be overturned and overcome and unused. This is the man who has pathway soil. He doesn't understand the tremendous blessing that God has given him. He doesn't understand that out of the issues of life, the issues of life come out of the heart. He doesn't understand that it needs to be guarded. It needs to be girded up. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to be prepared, and it needs to be given to God. He doesn't understand that it's a life and a death issue. Therefore, he's apathetic and indifferent. He may not be in total opposition to the seed, or he may not be aware of the soil, but he is definitely apathetic and indifferent. Therefore, it becomes hardened and callous. So that they become so attached to their sin that they become more and more hardened and callous. Hebrews 3:12 refers to men like this. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, being deceived by the deceitfulness of your sin. That the spiritual sluggard takes no care to make sure that sin is not creeping into his life, encroaching upon his affections, and by the time he would realize that, he's overrun. And there's not anything that he can do, so he gets frustrated and often gives up. Which results in pride and obstinance. At this point, through the deceitfulness of sin, the hardness of heart, these men become so deceived that they believe that he believes what he believes and not only disagrees with God's word, but can stand in direct opposition to it. Not necessary, could be apathetic and indifferent, but oftentimes the Proverbs refer to this man as in opposition. Why? Because ultimately, he comes to the point where everything is useless. Many atheists and agnostics are like this. If you ever get into conversations with them, you know, they're dogmatic about the erroneous nature of the Bible, the lack of evidence for God and for Christ, for its unreliability, the lack of reliability and its historicity, and question about the miraculous and Jesus Christ himself. But 9 times out of 10, I guarantee it, 9 times out of 10, that conclusion does not come from an actual, honest assessment of the Bible, of Christ, and anything. It comes from a hardness over time of sin. It comes from a apathetic and an indifference. It comes from issues that he has in his life that he can't reconcile in his own mind. He gets hurt. I talked to many. You see, some of the greatest intellectuals, some of the greatest atheists, who have great arguments with their excuses, and they'll get to it. Oftentimes, you'll see it in the shadows as they talk about how they can't understand evil. You know, how they can't understand suffering. They can't understand why God did this or allowed this when they were young or whenever it happened to their mother or happened to their father or happened to their sister or this or that, which causes them pain and suffering that they can't reconcile. It sends them down oftentimes a trail, a pathway, and where they trample under the word of God, they cast it to the side. Satan comes in and deceives them and snatches it up, and they eventually become hardened and indifferent. What will become of the seed? It says, now having heard, they will trample it underfoot. It's out there in the open and it's just smashed into the ground. It's a hardened soil that cannot penetrate, and it's trampled under the foot of men. They trample under the word of God and the Son of God. It's reminiscent of a couple of weeks ago when we read Hebrews 10:29 of how much sorer punishment it says, suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he sanctified an unholy thing, and have despised under the Spirit of grace. Trampled under the Word of God is often synonymous with trampled under the blood of the Son of God. And that's what you see these people doing. They don't have to be in direct opposition. They can just be apathetic and indifferent. I think that's what the Jewish believers or professors in Hebrews was. They didn't discount Christ. They thought that they were indifferent and apathetic to it. They could go back to the other sacrifices and that would be enough. That Christ's sacrifice was okay and legitimate. But it was just as legitimate as every other sacrifice. And that they needed both. They were trampling under the Word of God. So it was kind of a take it or leave it attitude with Christ. It was a take it or leave it attitude with Christ's sacrifice. It was a take it or leave it attitude with the blood of Christ. And how many people today, how many men, how many women, how many mothers, how many fathers have a take it or leave it attitude with the Word of God? Because the Word of God is the proclamation and the revelation of the Christ himself from beginning to end. And it reveals the Son of God in the redemptive narrative. And to misuse, misapply, to be apathetic and indifferent to the Word of God is to bring in question the great doctrines of the faith just as the Son of God. These people walk along, and they might pick it up and they might not. Therefore, they trample often, trample underfoot the Word of God, take it or leave it. You say, am I a pathway soil? I would ask you this morning to examine your heart on the basis of that. Is the Word of God something in your life in which you could just take it or leave it? Or is it the very Word of God? Is it revealed unto you in such a fashion? The world says Jesus Christ was a good guy. He was a faithful rabbi. You know, he was a moral person. He's a great guy to tell our kids to follow after, to feed the oppressed, to give justice to the oppressed, to feed the poor, to do 100 other things. But, you know, if you want to believe in him, that's fine. And if you don't, then that's okay too. You're trampling underfoot the Word of God. And you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. That apathy and indifference, if you understand the Word of God and what it proclaims about itself and Jesus Christ and what he proclaims about himself, there is no way to ride that fence. That if you're apathetic and indifferent, you may think you're riding the fence, but you've fallen way over. That there is no other way. The world model is take Jesus or leave it. Take the Word of God or leave it. And actually, you should take some of the Word of God and leave the rest, because it doesn't comport with our morals or our values. And that it's a spiritual battle. Satan comes and he snatches it away. Satan, there's a failure to love and to cherish the truth, to call upon God to me and to open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous works of the law. It is a fail. To be a pathway soil is a fail. To say to Job, I long for your commandments more than food. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of people like this, who with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, he says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, Luke actually, in his account, in Luke chapter 8, this exact same parallel account, says something very similar. Let me read it for you, because I don't want to just paraphrase it. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, it says this, and the sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then you go on and see it explained. It says, those by the wayside, the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Why weren't they saved? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 argues. Why? That they might be saved. That there's a spiritual battle going on in the Word of God, and with the Word of God, even within the Church of God, where He wants to come by, bring in doubt and question in your minds. He's a lion seeking whom He may devour, and there are many churches and Christians today who are on the menu and have bought into the world's lies and the deception and the philosophies of the age, such that if you're not careful, that as soon as you walk out of here, everything that went in one ear will go out the other. That before you get out to the car, before you get home, before you engage in some other activity, you're apathetic and indifferent about what you hear. May it be this morning that no one walks away on the fence, that no one walks away lukewarm, that even today, Christ Himself, John the Apostle, says in Revelation, I'd rather you be cold or hot. The pathway soil is often indifferent. He's indifferent to the Word of God. Take it or leave it. Jesus, take it or leave Him. And that's a lie of the devil. And if you believe that, it's satanic and it's perverted. And you need to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is one way the world receives the Word. But I would argue that this is not generally the starting point for most people. I don't believe that people are born atheists. I don't believe that they're born apathetic. I don't believe they're born indifferent. I think most people, all people, are born pagans. They either stay pagan, or they convert to Christianity, or they harden themselves so much that they become obstinate unto the Word of God in an atheistic or an agnostic fashion. That most people today don't abandon God in fullness, but they embrace pagan notion that there is a God, and Romans 1 says that they worship the creature more than the Creator. You know, and many people argue today that that the people over in Zambia and Africa, Zimbabwe, and across the world, that they're faithful to their God, and that their God's the same as our God. He's just by a different name, and that there's many ways to get to this one God. He's representative in a multitude, a plurality of gods, and they're so sincere, and they're so lovable people, and we just need to leave them alone and pursue God how God has ordained for them too in that other place. And I would say that that's a dangerous doctrine, okay? That atheism is not the ultimate form of abandonment of God or of non-Christianity. But actually the gravest form, most grievous form, and the most deceptive one is that. That those people over there are like us. We're not good people. They're not good people. And actually idolatry and the lack of guilt and the confirmation in their heart where they can do it without shame and guilt is actually the solidification of idolatry. If that's the case, then everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament, if there's a positive case that those people are worshiping God anyway, then idolatry, the doctrine of idolatry, has to be excised from the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. Commandment 1, I shall worship no other God, must be excised and removed from the Word of God. That actually, those people over there are the pinnacle form of rebellion against God, because they rejected the Creator, and now they can worship God and however they so desire. But the thing is you know, you say you're picking on them an awful lot. No, I'm picking on all of us, because we do the same. We just don't have, you know, idols. We don't have sun gods and moon gods, but we have hobbies, and we have sports, and we have relationships, and we have loves, and we have desires in which the worldly heart, and we'll get to that in just a moment, the thorny soil embraces holy. And these next two are more deceptive, because they're not apathetic and they're not indifferent. They're actually given over to certain things for a period of time, and it's according to the Word. You see, second, the stony ground, which is the shallow hearts. The shallow heart, I believe, is representative of empty professions. You know, Pilgrim's Progress is a great book, and I reference it often. If you've not read it, you need to read it. But as Christian is abandoning the city of destruction, and because there's a great burden on his back, and he moves towards the celestial city. It's an allegory of a Christian life. He meets two people, obstinate and pliable. Obstinate stops him outside the city gates and tells him how foolish his journey is and how he needs to turn back. And Christian tries to persuade him to come, but he won't do it. So obstinate is representative of that first soil. But the next guy that comes along with him is pliable. Bible's the kind of guy who Christian argues or persuades to come. Why? Because of the celestial city. It's great. You'll love it. These are the things that are there for you. So he goes for a little while. And he receives it with joy. And that's what the text says here. Verse number 5 of Mark chapter 4. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when you go down, you see the interpretation in verse number 16. Likewise are the ones up sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The stony ground, pliable, is like the stony ground. It won't be long in the pilgrim's progress where pliable comes along for the journey. But they fall in the slough of despond, and he says, I didn't sign up for this. You know, you didn't tell me about this. You didn't tell me about the muck and the mire. You didn't tell me about the opposition and the persecution. You didn't tell me about the pain and the difficulty. You didn't tell me about the suffering. I think it's time for me to check out and to go back. He pursued the celestial city for a period of time, but when for the word's sake, persecution arose, he didn't persevere because there was no root. Why? Because his heart was made of stone. Whenever I thought of stone, whenever I read this passage, I think of it in the American context. You know, just a bunch of rocks. I lived in Arizona for a little while. I remember living on the side of a rock, you know, out in the desert. And there was just a multitude of a mountain of rocks. And me and my brother, we would jump down and we would uncover and find snakes. And we stopped after that. After scorpions and snakes began to jump out. But that's not the type of rocky soil we're talking about. That's not deceptive. That's open. That's clear. If you're on rocky ground, you're not going to be able to grow anything there. Nobody wastes time on soil like that. My aunt and my uncle never once went out and planted among those rocks. Why? Because they understood. This is not like that. In the New Testament time and Near Eastern times and even today, there's a type of soil that is soil on top and underneath. It's just an entire level of shale. So what you have is you have a piece of ground that looks like it could produce fruit, but underneath it's just all rock. Therefore, the seed cannot penetrate down enough to gather roots to where it could be sustained when the sun, when the environment changes, particularly when the sun comes out in the parable, but any other storm, it'll be ripped up when the environment changes. That's what we're talking about here. It does good for a little while. He's pliable. He receives it immediately, but he doesn't have enough earth. The soil is not able to cultivate and sustain a root or a plant to produce any fruit. Therefore, no fruit ever comes. It didn't have much earth. Again, this is deceptive. This soil was shallow. It was a picture of a shallow, superficial heart. Characteristics of a superficial heart. They're more concerned about the temporary than the eternal. Generally occupied with the temporary, not the eternal. The external, not the internal. The shallow heart values the opinions of others more than they value the opinions of truth. Therefore, their lives are formed by what others think about them and what comforts them than they are about the actual truth. Courage and boldness are hard to find in a heart like this. Shallow heart never looks inside. He's afraid to examine himself because he's afraid of what he'll find. But he does receive the word. It's interesting. And he receives it with joy. These are the hardest to struggle with these. I remember as an early Christian, I struggled with this type of Christian. When I say that if you understand this, you'll understand the world, more than that, you'll understand the church, okay? Because if you're like me, you're a regular guy, and you struggle with regular things. And one of the struggles that I had very early on with the church, and when I went off to seminary, and I was involved in evangelistic outreach, you know, when I went to seminary, they required 2 hours a week, so I got into various things, but one that I sustained for 2 years. Was an evangelistic ministry to a detention center. We'd go out every Sunday. We'd go to church on Sunday morning at 2 o'clock. We'd get out at 2 o'clock. I'd go with a group of men, and we'd preach to 4 different pods of detainees. Some of them were murderers. Some of them were rapists. Some of them were, you know, stole their mom's car. Some of them just broke parole. And for 2 years, went in and out. And with this group of men, I can't tell you how many quote-unquote professions of faith we took home. But I can't tell you how many I've ever persevered in the faith. I don't remember one of them. I don't remember one in the entire time that I was there. And I can talk to you about why I think that happened a little later. So
But that was an issue. Among the group, we're trying to figure out what we're doing wrong. I think there was a wrong with the evangelistic nature of what was going on, and probably still even goes on to this day. The way that the gospel was presented, the way that that oftentimes the gospel is presented today. You know, I can remember a young man sitting down with another young, troubled young man, and just led him through a profession of faith. And I felt like I needed to quit doing what I was doing after that. It went something like this, you know, as the altar call has happened, and they come down, and they said to the young man, you know, I don't remember the exact phrase, but it was something along the lines of, you know, you want to go to heaven, don't you? Y'all want to go to heaven? Well, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay? Do you believe that? Yes. Then you repeat this prayer after me, and you can go to heaven. Parents do the same thing. You know, I would seriously urge you as parents, with a true, sincere desire for your children, to at a young age, with a lack of understanding, lead them in a similar prayer. And this isn't too foreign, you know, from where we're at in evangelicalism. It may not be foreign for you. For some parents to come to their child at the age of 3 or 4 and say, "Mommy and Daddy's going to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven with Mommy and Daddy?" Yeah? I mean, what are they going to say? "No, Daddy, Mommy, we would rather be an eternal parish for all the ages without you." And therefore, you give them some sense of security. And really, you give yourself some sense of security by giving them a false narrative and an incomplete gospel. Of course, for a moment, they're going to spring up with joy. "I'm going to heaven with Mommy and with Daddy." Of course, they're going to say yes. Of course, a young man who's troubled in a detention center, who is under the judgment and the authority of a governing body, who's probably going to send him to prison when he turns 18 for 4, 5, 10 years, of course he wants to go to heaven. Who doesn't? You know? But to get a profession of faith and to coerce a decision, it is a criminal act within the Church of God. I'm telling you, it is a criminal act. You want to look at the churches and the state of our church in America today? It's because that's much of the narrative. And I'm not here to pick on. I'm here to get you to understand that is why the church is in the condition that it's in. And for the last century to 2 centuries, that's been one of the primary forms of evangelism. Instead of faithfully preaching the word of God and trusting God to reveal the truth unto men, we take the reins of the truth of God's word and we try to bring it in and change men's hearts and take it to places that we can't go. Therefore, we comfort our own hearts by leading someone and giving ourselves some sense of affirmation that we're called of God. Why? Because we had 3, 4, 5. I remember one day having 12 young men give a profession of faith. You know? And I asked God to forgive me for all that. You know? Because what they're going to do is later on in life, there's not going to be any fruit. They're either going to do one of two things. They're going to get angry with God. They're going to get angry with me. They're going to wonder, what's wrong with the gospel? You know? But the thing that we struggle with is that these young men would have so much joy. You know? Why? Because they thought that was the answer to all the problems. And they thought that, yeah, after this, everything's going to be different. There's not going to be any persecution. I didn't even have a conversation with a young man. I can see his face today. You know? That weeks later, after you made a profession of faith, he said, you know, it's like you told me, you know, things naturally wouldn't change. You know, he still struggled with a lot of the same things that he did. He didn't get out of, you know, the detention center. He was still on the road. He would still go home to his same family. He would still put himself in the same environment. But initially, you know, there was so much joy. But it was shallow. And it was misdirected. And for whatever reason, they received the word. And it was generally received in this soil in a way that benefits them. This is prevalent and just in the health, wealth, and the prosperity gospel. It preys heavily upon the shallow heart. It promises certain things that it cannot deliver. And you know what? The devil loves those kind of things. It's a liar. It offers health, wealth, and prosperity. And let me just say that, when I say that, I don't just mean health, wealth, and prosperity in the literal sense, although it may be. That may be the hook in the worm, the worm on the hook that gets a lot of people. There's a lot of people that have an aversion to the gospel and to Christianity later when those prosperity preachers leave. Why? Because they didn't deliver. And they go back to their poverty, they go back to their lack of wealth, and they go back to their lack of health. and their children continue to die. Their children continue to stay hungry, and they see there's something wrong with that preacher, or there's something wrong with the gospel, or there's something wrong with me because I don't have enough faith. Which leads to depression, anxiety, anger, and guilt, and ultimately, and a lot of those people, and I've heard testimonies, and they're real anger about a number of issues. But it doesn't have to take that form. It can take whatever form your heart so desires. You know, for children, it can just be more moral. You know, that if I receive the word today, then I can be good enough for Daddy. You know, I'm never good enough for Daddy. I never please him. He's always so angry with me. You know, but he's a Christian. Mama, she's always just so disappointed in me. You know, if I believe what she believes, maybe she'll love me. Maybe Daddy won't do that for me anymore. So they're coerced, all because they want acceptance and love. So they adhere to a profession of faith. They receive the word and start to understand why to gain something more than Christ or something other than Christ. It can happen because of peer pressure. I don't know how many times children are saved in Sunday school or in a revival. Why? Because so-and-so said, hey, let's go to the altar. You know, which is not a bad thing. I'm not saying evangelism is a bad thing. I'm actually going to argue that this changes. If you have a right understanding of the word of evangelism, it actually removes any hindrance to just proclaiming the word and leaving it to God. And you just trust the Lord. But you don't go home, anxious and in despair because you didn't say the right things or this or that. If you gave the unbridled word of God, you have nothing to fear. You leave the rest to God. I heard one man say, you know, through the evangelistic ministry that he had, often people at times, you know, will ask me, did any come to Christ as a result of your evangelism? And he said, every one of them came to Christ. You know, because I brought them to him in the word, and Christ filters out the rest. You know, so that we bring men to Christ, not in salvation. Christ saves the man. We are called to indiscriminately bring the word to the hearts of men, and the soil will often determine predetermined fruits. And these are the shallow soil. You know, that there is a way in which you can receive the word and even adhere to Christianity, but not actually love Christ. It's idolatry and it's spiritual adultery. It's akin to a gold digger. There's so many spiritual gold diggers in the world who love the benefits of this person or that person, but they don't love Christ. And it won't be long before those benefits leave or somebody else gives greater benefits if they'll abandon that profession to whatever thing gives them the most or gives them more than what they already have or gives them what the original promised. And this is a faith. What happens to it? It doesn't persevere. It can't. Why? Because it's contingent upon the heart and the love of the heart. And the love of the heart changes so much and is so deceptive that whenever they understand, Pliable understands that there's hardships ahead. For the word's sake, the word's not worth enough. Therefore, they abandon the faith. But these young men, as tragic as it is, and I beg God for forgiveness for a lot of that. They were pliable. You know, they were young men who had hopes and desires, and that God would give them that as a spiritual genie in a bottle, but they never did, therefore they abandoned faith. Much of our children will do that in America. Much of our children, I remember years ago reading a book by Ken Ham, Already Gone, and it changed my entire view. There's a decline in Christianity, many will say, and it's happening overwhelmingly in young people. That 85-90% of the young people, sometimes 95%, abandon the faith. They make a profession of faith as a young person. When they're 18 or 19, they'll leave, you know. And many, as well as him, will argue that that's not the case. You know, you look around Christianity today, you don't understand it. Like, what's going on is religion, is Christianity on the decrease? You know, some of our great associations are seeing the greatest decrease in numbers and membership than they ever have. People abandoning the faith, and the world going to hell in a handbasket, and they just want to pitch up a tent and wait for Jesus to come. You know, and I think there's a misunderstanding. I think they were already gone. This was generations in the making. I believe that false conversion is one of the greatest problems in the church for the last century. And that when trials and tribulation, persecution comes, which will give you kind of an insight into the world today. Why is God allowing the things that he's allowing? You know, why is it, we're going to get to the thorny soil here in just a moment, the worldly desires, the deceitfulness of riches, and any other thing that would take your heart away. Why is God allowing persecution? Because that's what discriminates the soil. God's going to take away the comforts. God's going to bring the persecution. The sun's going to come out, and you can bank on it. I think that's one of the implications. that this type of person should bank on those persecutions coming. Church, you should bank on the persecutions, the tribulations, the trials, the suffering, the opposition. You should bank on it just as much as you can bank on the sun coming out in the morning. That when a Christian is converted and he comes to life, it doesn't mean the health, wealth, and prosperity in a physical and a material way, but it does in a spiritual way, that now you'll know how to govern yourselves under those things for the cause of Christ. That Christians think differently about the world. The world looks and says, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. We look and say, no, God is purifying the church. That he will not allow for long his name to be ran through the mud, as you see in the nation of Israel. That when in Micah, when the worship of God was desecrated, God allowed it for a period of time, and when they would not repent, what does God do? He takes worship away. What did God do in recent days? In a lot of churches, he took worship away, and they were willing to give it up. A lot of camps, even to this day, willing to give it up. You know, willing to cast it aside, that when there's a misuse of the means of grace that God has so ordained for us to lead to him, and we are spiritual gold diggers, and we utilize those means to worship ourselves. You know, he's going to take those things away. Judgment will come, and there will be a purification of the church. It will push Christ's church on, and it will bring to light those that are superficial, and those that have a love of the world, those who are shallow in their hearts. Why? Because that's the nature of it. And then finally you get to the thorny ground, the worldly heart is what he says. We don't have a whole lot of time for this, but I've talked about a lot of it anyway. Some fell on thorny ground, and some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop, and it sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You see that the thorns, the seed fell among thorns, it grew up, it choked it, and it yielded no crop. This too is a deceptive soil. It actually seems like it's not shallow, it's not hardened from appearance, it's totally sufficient for seed, to implant, to root down, and to grow. But there's one hazard. It's infested with thorns. There's briar bushes. In Palestine, Palestine is filled with multiple varieties of thorns, some that could grow up to 8 feet tall. And most people would know and understand that this is a dangerous soil to plant any fruit or any trees. As the plant takes root and begins to grow, it will inevitably be overtaken by the thorns. And the entire time laying in wait, the thorns are laying in wait until the fruit begins to grow, or it won't allow it to grow at all, so it chokes it out and kills the plant. And Jesus Christ tells us what the thorns are representative of. It's representative of the worries, the cares, the anxieties of the world. It's representative, number two, of the deceitfulness of riches. And it's representative, three, of the desires of other things. So just in the case you're like, I'm not an anxious person. And just in case you're like, I'm not all that, lusting after wealth, Jesus Christ pretty much says, lest the listeners escape if you desire any other thing more than me. The pleasures of the world, Luke says, then those are thorns that will choke out any fruit. It appears as there, too, that the seed has been received. Luke says that they went along as if, yes, that's for me. For a time period, they went along just like a superficial soil. That the seed begins to grow and it's choked out among the thorns. And the thorns, again, are representative of the term choke out there. It's a word that's used later in Luke 8:42, where Jesus is among the crowd and they press upon him. They choke him out to where he has to flee. That's the idea, that the thorns are present among them, and they would have grown if the thorns were not present, and they choke out and suffocate the plant such that it dies and withers away. Luke says it bears no fruit to maturity. It doesn't persevere. What? As a result of what? Worries. Good example. Worries of life. You know, there are some Christians that adhere to faith for a short period of time, and there are thorns that choke out their faith. Their faith doesn't persevere because it's not a persevering faith. It's not a saving faith. That faith in the Scripture is not always speaking of saving faith. There is a faith oftentimes spoke of servants and even a faithfulness to an authority that is natural and worldly. Your children do it on a daily basis, right? It's not a saving faith, but they should submit to your authority as the father or mother of the home. So faith here is, I believe, speaking of an unsaving faith that perseveres for a period of time but doesn't mature, therefore produces no fruit. Why? Because of thorns. The cares, the anxieties of the world. Some people, in Matthew 6, some people never engage in the kingdom of God and his righteousness and other things are added to them. Why? Because they're worried about everything in the world. And let me tell you, there's a legitimate concern. 1 Corinthians 12:25, 2 Corinthians 11:28, Philippians 2:20 speak of concern for the church, concern for wives, concern for husbands, concern for the family. But there's a worry within the family of God that is actually a godly worry, a concern. Could be translated anxieties. Exact same word here. The question is what does that provoke you to do? How do you understand it? How do you listen? Right? How do you perceive it? You perceive it the same way as the world. And the coronavirus, and the social justice movement, violence, looting, 100 other things going on in the world, those are just the most manifest. What do you think about that? Does it cause you to bite your nails to the quick, you know, and lock yourself in your home and just hang on to your profession of faith? Actually, Jesus Christ says in Matthew that the opposite of worry is kingdom building. So the kingdom building, the opposite of that is worry. That worry and anxiety will actually inhibit you from maturing in the faith. But the natural response to the cares of the world is not such that it incapacitates you and there's no fruit. Actually, James tells us and Peter tells us that persecution, tribulations, and trials actually contribute to our faith. They produce genuine character of God, and that the worries of men should provoke us to Christ. Bring your children to Christ if you're worried about them. Bring the culture to Christ if you're worried about it. Bring the church to Christ if you're worried about it. If there's an issue within the church, bring it to Christ. If there's an issue with a brother or sister, a husband or a wife, bring it to Christ. And Christ works those things out and actually cultivates patience, godliness, joy, and a number of other things. Are you a rocky or a thorny soil? And that those thorns just totally incapacitate your ability to mature in the faith. If so, you may be a thorny soil. You may be choked out. It's choking now. You may be choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. Poor, you know, this is not just for rich people. But poor dirt, poor people can have the word choked out by a deceitfulness of riches as if much as wealthy people. Why? Because they desire to be wealthy. And they think that if I could just get a little more. Let me tell you, that model never changes. I think it was Rockefeller that someone asked him, when's enough money, enough money? He said, just a little bit more. We always have this idea, you know, whether we're over in a third world country in poverty or in America, the heart always desires more, and it's deceitful. The deceitfulness of riches. And that's some of your problem. You know, some days that's my problem. Is a characteristic of your life. You know, this is Father's Day. You know, I praise God for fathers. I think one of the great holes that the fathers have fallen into, though, is the deceitfulness of riches. And they've made it virtuous. And I don't know how many men I've talked to, you know, in the workplace and even some men within the church that are just on a pursuit to give their children a better life. So they work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, you know, pursuing, you know, like that's going to give them a better life. Their children. You know what give your child a better life? A father that is home and a father that will disciple them. But they, not only do they do that, but they make it virtuous. You know, and they make it like I'm just trying to do it for them. Thereby negating and abrogating the very responsibility they have to raise their child up in the Lord. Now, let me tell you, I think you should work. And I think you should work amply. And I think you should work honestly. And I think that if you don't work, then you're worse than an infidel, is what the Bible teaches. And that men are given over to work. But a man must know how to care not only for work, but for his home. And he must not deceive himself in thinking that if I can make a little more, and that if I can have a two-story house and a three-car garage, and I can give my children the world, that that's going to make a difference. And most of them are already gone because you were never there. Some of them are already gone because you didn't have a time to get to devotions at night or leave them in the home. Why? Because you were working so long. I can tell you from a man that doesn't have a father and didn't have a father growing up, that all the world, that all the riches in all the world cannot. It's like the proverb, you know, the godly wife is far above all rubies. You can't place a price on a godly father, you know. Therefore, don't place a price on it. Don't think that just because you work more, just because you can give them a little bit more, that's going to change their heart. They need the Word. They need God. They need you to be the proclamation of the Word in the home. Therefore, whenever it begins to encroach and breach that covenantal responsibility that you have with your wife and your children, then men, don't allow it to choke it out. It's the distinctive characteristic of a rocky heart. And I understand that there are certain time periods and things that happen within the job that necessitate you. I'm asking you, how's your heart? What's your desire? Are you working toward it? And even in the midst of it, are you you can't abandon and the responsibilities that you give into your home. Some men can take on much more than what other men can. Men need to know their own hearts, their own abilities. You know, some men should only work 40 hours a week. Some men can work 60 hours a week. Some men can do more and still maintain their family. You need to know you. You need to know your heart. You need to know your responsibility towards God. And the same goes for ladies. You know, there are some that are being choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. So you push your husband, or they push their wives. I see it all the time. Or it causes them to pursue certain careers and different things because they think they need to give their children more. No, their children need their parents. So don't allow it, man. And again, there's no clear-cut scenario. I'm not telling you how much you should, how much you shouldn't. I'm saying when the line is breached, I mean, what you can't carry on, the responsibilities that God has given you, and you may need to rethink what you're doing. Don't allow the deceitfulness of riches to encroach upon your responsibilities and duties. If that's characteristic of your life, you're apathetic and indifferent to it, you may need to be saved. But then, lest, you know, we think that we're not in this at all, he says, the desire for other things, the pleasures of life, anything else. That when Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman to faith in Christ, and he does so in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes the preeminent desire of his heart and life. That is a necessitator here, you know, mean that there's not other cares that he cares for. I'm not calling everyone to sell everything that they have and abandon their homes and sell their house and go over to, you know, the unreached people group. Although if God will, then man, do that. But that everything is to be viewed in a lens through Christ. And that if you're pursuing other things in the world, not only the deceitfulness of riches, not only worries and anxieties, but if there's something else in your life that is choking out and characteristic of it, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a friend, whether it's a foe, whether it's an enemy, whether it's a philosophy, whether it's a methodology, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord of the Christian life. No, he takes no second place. He takes no first place. He is preeminent. The question would be is, are all of your other desires... Let me ask you this. Can you say that of your desires, whatever desire it may be, outside of Christ, do you have that desire because you desire Him? Is it your desire to pursue this career? Is it your desire to pursue your family? Is it your desire to pursue this ministry because you desire to pursue Him? Or is it something else? You know, is it, I'm going to serve Jesus here, and I'm going to do this over here, and I have appendages to my life, and Christ is one of those. Therefore, He competes with all other things. If so, it's choking out your faith. It's an unrepentant faith. That's characteristic of your life. That when Jesus Christ calls a man, he calls him to change the direction of life. And everything else, everything in life should come subservient and submission to Christ. And if there's anything, any desire encroaching upon that and taking lordship over your life to where it governs, such as the deceitfulness of riches or the worries of life, then it needs to be mortified. If you're never mortified sin in your life, Paul says in Romans 8 that you don't have life. Is that characteristic of your life? An application, I've already made all the applications. 2 or 3 minutes. Examine yourselves. This is a sobering message, I know. Next week we're going to get to the good stuff. You know, the fruit bearing, the righteousness, Christ's activity in your life. Just the joy that comes from honoring Christ. Just the fruit of righteousness. Just the evidence of a life in Christ to the world that brings men to themselves. But first, we must examine ourselves and ask whether we're in the faith. You say, man, I struggle with those things all the time. The question is not do you struggle with those? Because what I don't want to present is a picture today of a perfect Christian life. The question is not do you struggle with those things? Because I do. I have a natural inclination towards one of those soils. I just want to tell you. And there are days where it just creeps back up into my life. That's not what I'm talking about. You know why? Because there are those days that creep back into my life for weeks. You know, eventually Christ compels me to mortify it. And I just have to get over myself and put on Christ. Take off the old man, put on Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, is this characteristic of your life? You know, is this what you identify in and as? Or are you in Christ so much that he provokes you to abandon that? You know, that's the problem with the heart. That's why I went through all that last week and even today. There's a deceitfulness of the heart that must be mirrored with the Word of God. Okay, you must lay your heart bare today against the Word of God and ask, are these things so? Why? Because we can go home. The superficial soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, they all thought like many Christians do today that they're fine. And they were for a while. until persecutions came, until worries came, until this came, until that came. And Christ is not enough for them. Is Christ enough for you? You know, are you willing to lay aside all those things today for Christ? Are you willing to pursue your family and to lay aside certain friends and hobbies and a number of other things? Why? Because you know that that's Christ's ministry in your life. You know, are you pursuing this and that and everything else? If that's characteristic of your life, then maybe you're a superficial soul. Maybe you're this, that. Maybe you need to repent as a believer. And I would encourage you to do that so much that you may know Christ. It also gives us an application, just some wisdom for the world. Why is the world in the condition that it's in? Why is the church in the condition that it's in? This is why. This is the way they think. Okay? Don't be surprised. When you look out in the world and it's going in a different direction, don't look at be surprised when you look at the church and the care and the philosophies of the world. This is the way the world naturally thinks. So what are we to do? We're to bring the word to bear upon the nations. We are to bring them at a point where they can no longer ride the fence. Look into the culture and you see what God is accomplishing through the virus and through a number of other things, economical upheaval and everything. Why? Because he's cultivating the soils. He's purifying the church. He's discriminating between. He wants you to know whether you're in the faith or not. Know that this is God at work. This is God at work to bring men for themselves. And this is God at work to bring the church back to Him. This is God at work causing us to, prompting us to question who we are, where we're at, and what in the world is going on, therefore provoking us to the Word of God. Therefore, this is a call to come back to the Scriptures and to preach it faithfully. Not to rely upon skill, intellect, persuasion, or craftiness in the Word of God, but to clearly know it, believe it, and to proclaim it, and let God accomplish His work. It will not return void. Don't be surprised when the world does what the world does, and don't be surprised that a worldly church does what a worldly church does. They do it. You, if you're the church of God, understand these things differently. And therefore, you praise God for them. But that doesn't mean it's not going to be painful. That doesn't mean it doesn't take that takes a sting out of suffering. But it does mean when the sun rises, you won't get scorched. Why? Because your root, you're a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Your root is firm in the earth. Why? Because your root is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, when all the world goes to hell in a handbasket, your source of life is coming from another realm. Not the desires of the world, not the riches, not this, that, not wealth, not fame, not family, not relationship. It's coming from Christ. And as long as Christ sits upon the throne at the right hand of the Father, you are as secure as you have ever been. Therefore, you press on. Is that what you believe today? Because if you do, then you have saving faith. Therefore, press on, church. This is a great time to build kingdom, to not worry, to lay aside the things that the world loves. You know, some people that are just so enamored with all the things that they love that God just takes them away, and they're pining and moaning and this and that. And while you enjoy those things, you say, those are not what I live for. And what a testimony to them. Like, lay that aside. Not to be arrogant or prideful, but to say that Christ is my all in all. And my joy is contingent upon Him and not that. Therefore, I maintain. Therefore, I'm constant. Therefore, I leave my home. Why? Because I know that even if this world does go to hell in a handbasket, that my Father loses none. None. Not one. Not one. Is that you today? If not, today is the day of salvation. You can come to Christ, repent, and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'll argue with David over that. any day of the week. If He can save me, He can save you if you'll come. If you're a Christian, stop worrying, stop wringing your hands. The kingdom is being built. God still has authority over His church. And I'm looking forward to seeing what God's going to do to this generation. Yeah, it worries me about my kids. But it should only worry me about my kids if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do in my home. So let's lead our home, prepare our children. Why? Because there are rough days ahead. But that's when the church shines as bright as they ever have in the midst of the dark age. So let's do that, church. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You. We praise You just for the glory of Christ. Father, we love You. And we're so thankful that You bring the truth to bear upon our hearts. God, it was, not long ago, You convicted me of my sin. You brought me to Yourself. Father, I pray that I never get over that. Father, I pray that You continue to give me persevering faith. Father, there's so many days that I'm superficial. There's so many days, Father, that I'm worldly. Father, there's so many days that the thorns encroach. Father, there's so many days. But I trust that the work of Christ in me, Father, the Spirit of God is keeping me because I've been kept. Father, I'm not trusting in my own works. And I pray that these folks are not trusting in their own works, but trusting in the work of Christ. God, I recognize that the fruit bearing in my own life and the life of this church is not anything that we could have done, but the very presence of Christ among us, and you've given us a new heart. Father, I pray that if someone doesn't know that today, that you brought to bear upon their hearts and souls, Father, their lack of communion with you. Father, as they understand things as the world does, Father, as they misunderstand things as you do. Father, I pray that they've not trodden underfoot the Word of God. I pray that they're not apathetic and indifferent. Father, I pray that we're not shallow and superficial. I pray that we're not hardened to the things of God. I pray, Father, that the thorns and thistles of life are not given more ground in our lives than the seed of the Word of God is. I pray, Father, that we love the Word of God, that the law of God is just upon our heart. Father, we love it as Joseph, even for their own food. God, I pray that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that your meditation is ours day and night. Father, we love the law of God. Why? Because it is the image of Christ. Father, as it is synonymous with Christ himself, who is the Word that became flesh. That's the very image and representation of God. May we not hold the Bible in idolatry, Father, but may the Word of God be a means to reveal himself to us and reveal you to us so that, Father, we continue to grow in our love for Christ. And therefore bear fruit and be a light shining to a lost and dying world. Father, give us just wisdom and discernment concerning the age. Help us not to understand the age as the world does, but to understand it, Lord, as you do. Father, therefore take us to the Word and teach us. James tells us that if we ask for wisdom, Father, you give it liberally. So I pray, Father, give us wisdom and discernment in the age and how to move forward, how to operate in the midst of a pandemic, Father, and in economical upheaval, Father, and violence and looting. Father, help us not to worry and to despair, but to trust Christ and to trust Father and to trust the Spirit that He's accomplishing what He so desires. Father, this may be one of the greatest things to the church. As you remove the comforts and the worries and the distractions and the worldly cares, Father, may we have just a moment of silence and meditation upon you and your law. God, we love you and thank you for what you're accomplishing in the life of this church. We just pray that we'll do so much the more for the glory of Christ. Jesus' name is right. Yeah. We will stand and sing. Number 348. Number 348. Facing a task unfinished. And I face a great task here. We've never actually sang this song. But I trust you'll catch it. And if you're in with the Geddes and folks like that, you've already heard it. Miss Amy played this, I believe, last week for the offering of one of the services. I love this song, but let's sing it all. It's two verses, chorus, two verses, chorus. Can you give it up? Thank you.
that we'll be reaching out to you, trying to get specifics on this coming Saturday. There will be a fellowship that we're having, and we'll try to get a venue where we can, you know, spread out if need be, and just kind of honor our leadership and other things, and coming out of this Bible.